book, Live to Me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior. And make the book live to me for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. And take your Bibles with me and to turn to Judges chapter 7. It's page 206 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Judges chapter 7. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just the first three verses to get us started. Then we'll read as we go along. Judges chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." The books of Joshua and Judges, as you know, are full of stories that apply to us indirectly. Now, their relevance isn't quite on the surface, of course. We are not called to storm any walled cities nor root out any entrenched enemies. We are not called to literal warfare. And, of course, Jesus makes this rather clear. His kingdom is spiritual rather than carnal. It is not political or geographical. Jesus rebukes Peter for drawing his sword and slicing off the ear of the high priest's servant. Our quarrel, we say, is not with flesh and blood. We render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. So that we do not fight anything like, in so many ways, these ancient Near Eastern peoples fight, like the Israelites fought. And despite the confusion of the British Home Office this last week, Christianity is truly a peaceful religion. We do, however, fight battles, but they are spiritual battles. Not against flesh and blood, but against angels and demons and the principalities of this dark age. We make war against our own flesh, beating it into submission like an athlete, Paul says. We take every thought captive in order to obey Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against the onward march of Christ's church. We are to fight the good fight of faith, wearing the armor of God, complete with helmet, shield, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. This is the connection I've been seeking to make as we've been walking through Joshua and Judges over the last 2.5 years now. Make it week by week so that we might be able to see lessons from the battlefield that apply to our spiritual warfare from their literal warfare. And this story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, Gideon and his leadership of Israel and the conquering of Midian is an interesting story. It's an odd story. And I like that word odd because I think it captures what I mean. There's some weird stuff in chapter 7 of Judges. And it's exactly these weird things, these odd things, these surprising things that need our attention and I think are meant to teach us a lesson. So first, we'll look for the odd soldiers in verses 1 to 8. Odd soldiers, odd leaders in verses 9 to 15a, and odd weapons in verses 15b to 23. Odd soldiers, odd leaders, odd weapons. And I feel like I keep preaching the same sermon of unlikely means and unlikely ends, and yet this is the story of Judges, I believe. The Lord delights in the weakest and least, the odd. Those who are willing will see, and those who are weird. He is patient with the fearful and is willing to use the oddest of means to bring about his and our ultimate victory. So first, there's these odd soldiers. Verse 1 reminds us what's really been happening so far, week by week, year in and year out, for 7 years. A powerful, pervasive, persistent platoon of persecutors has come to pillage and plunder the promised land. And this year was to be no different, except that the Spirit of the Lord has closed to Gideon. We read about this last week in chapter 6, verse 33. Gideon is finally able to rally some troops, to muster an army to oppose the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. So that Israel and their army are encamped within striking distance of their enemies. Israel near the spring and Midian down in the valley. So we keep reading verses 2 and 3. And the Lord says to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And you can imagine Gideon perhaps thinking, come again? You think that maybe Gideon had a panic attack in this moment, that the Lord, of course, knows all things. He knows Gideon's frailty, his weakness. The Lord knows who he is. And this has been the story of Gideon so far. Mr. Hiding out in the wine press. Mr. I need not one fleece sign, but two. The Lord knows also that the operation or the opposition forces are huge, innumerable, in fact, as far as the eye can see. When we get into verse 12, the description will be that there are as many as the sand on the seashore. Enough camels down there in the valley that the whole valley looks like one big camel hair sport coat. Enough camels down there that the smells from the petting zoo that's in the valley is wafting over into the Israelite camp. Some commentators estimate perhaps over 100,000 opposition forces come up against what we'll see is 30,000 Israelite forces, around a 3-to-1 ratio, of course. Remembering also that what's brought them to this situation, this encampment, is a miracle in itself. That the fact that the Abizarites, Gideon's own clan, come out to him, that's a bit of an amazing thing, to come out and follow this nobody, as he proclaims himself to be. And it took no less, of course, than the clothing of the Holy Spirit for his clan and his neighboring tribes to come out to fight. And for the first time in nearly a decade, it looks like Israel might have a fighting chance, a fighting force, a liberation movement. And what does God have to say after he has been doing all this work, working these miracles? Too many. He tells him, Gideon, tell everybody that if they are afraid, then they can feel free to go home. If you aren't feeling up to the task, go on home and do it in a hurry. And it's interesting to me here that this isn't in any way unique to the Old Testament and the way Israelites thought about warfare. I thought this was one of those only time things, but this is actually prescribed in the Deuteronomic law, Deuteronomy chapter 20. And it's not only those who are slight of heart, those who might be afraid to go to war. It's also anybody who has built a new house, has planted a new vineyard, or has gotten a new wife. You are all free to go on home. And you might think Israel has some draft guideline holes, some serious problems. Imagine Gideon saying, but Lord, who's going to be left? Lord, what about all those draft dodgers and all planting vineyards on vineyards? We won't have anyone else to fight anymore. And of course, the Lord is saying exactly. That is the point. I want men of faith only. If you don't believe, don't bother showing up. And I do wonder what would it be like in our own church and in the churches in America today, if we thought more this way, if we took this example of instead of having bloated churches full of those afraid to fight, those afraid to go into battle, those afraid to lead the people of God, what if we had a few more Joshuas and Calebs? What if we had those with eyes of faith walking among us, willing to go into the land filled with giants and fortified cities, places that looked like the gospel would never come to root? What if we believe the promises of God, the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against God's army, his church? What if when our own session and diaconate, our own committees came together, we had a bunch of wild-eyed, crazy believers in the promises of Christ that no fighting force could push over? What if we trusted the Lord and his word? What if the American church had a few less distracted and disinterested, a few less naysayers among us that don't really believe, those who are never willing to speak the name of Christ in public? Oh, dear ones, we need balanced budgets. We need to count the cost and to be frugal and wise with the widow's mite. But we're also always called to be fearless and full of faith in the promises of God, that where we plant, there will be growth. Not because we are good planters, but because God gives the growth, He gives the seed, and He prepares the soil. So the Lord whittles them down to the willing willing, and the two-thirds leave. Now, of course, they're outnumbered something like 10-1. Read on in verses 4-6. And the Lord says to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself, and likewise everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to the mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. Of course, this process of selection is one of the more difficult passages in the book of Judges. To fully understand what's going on here, did the lappers use their hands or not? Are they lapping like dogs or with their hands? And it's a bit convoluted. What does it mean to kneel? Is there something significant here? Are those who lap somehow more vigilant and able to keep their eyes up to see the enemy? What is going on here? Now, in the end, I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference. I think that the point is clear. It's to make it a laughably insignificant army, 300 against 100,000, right? That's the main point, to see the contrast. For verse 2 ought to govern how we interpret what's going on here. That's the main point. However, I do have a theory, and so I will theorize with you. One of our best, that means our oldest and most complete Old Testament Greek copies of the Greek copies of the Old Testament, the Alexandrinus copy, leaves out a phrase in verse 6 that I think convolutes the whole thing. If you look at verse 6, it says, "And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men." And if you, that's the phrase, putting their hands to the mouth. That's what's omitted in that manuscript. And I think if you leave that out, it actually becomes very clear what's happening. You have the dog lappers, and you have the kneelers. And anywhere you see the word for lapped in the Old Testament, it's always have to do with dogs and something embarrassing. They lap up the blood of Jezebel. You know, it's disgusting and gross. And everywhere, almost everywhere you have kneeling, it's a reverential thing. It's what those with good manners would do. Those who have some kind of propriety among them. Those who are self-respectable kneel to drink. Then you have the weirdos who are sticking their heads in the water, the lappers. And I think that's the point. To get down to see the contrast of 9,700 men knowing how to properly drink from the river, and 300 of those guys who are just a little off. And those are the guys the Lord takes into his army. The lappers, I think, are unsightly, a motley crew, a band of misfits. Because not only is this band of soldiers weak in number, they are also made up of, looking back to last week, chapter 6, verse 33, 34, 35, of the weakest tribes of all of Israel. If you look back at verse 35, he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and also in verse 35, to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And if you were to reference those tribes and their reputation, you'll see back in chapter 1 that they're at the end of the list of this grand field report, and those are the tribes that did the worst in the conquest. They were the least obedient. They were the most embarrassing in that they took the Canaanites as either slaves or as neighbors, and were not willing to root them out as they were commanded to. So that not only do you have a laughably small fighting force, you have them from the worst tribes, and from those worst tribes, you have the lappers. You have those dogs. You have this embarrassing sight of weakness, willing to fight, but weird, a little off, a little odd. This is God's chosen fighting force. We'll talk about significance in a moment. So there's odd soldiers, but there's also an odd leader. And I mean that Gideon is an odd leader, not because he's afraid, because I assume that most good leaders are aware of the risks and experience a significant amount of anxiety and healthy fear in leading people. But I mean that Gideon is odd because I don't think I or you would have ever chosen Gideon. I don't think you would have voted for him or elected him to this kind of office. I don't think he's in any way qualified to be the general of Israel's coalition forces. What would you find in his resume after all? Training? None. Family background? Youngest and weakest of Joash's family of the Abizarites. That's the weakest and the least. Experience? Indoor grain threshing. Criminal record? Yes. Vandalism of the first degree, destroying Baal and Asherah. Personality traits? Slow to pick up on interpersonal cues. Remember, he's speaking to God and has no idea he's speaking to God for at least a paragraph. He's timid and even bitter and cynical in this conversation with God. Is there anything good? Well, one time he blew a trumpet and people came. Perhaps that's all we could say about Gideon if we left off the supernatural bits. So that we ought to be shocked as we come to verse 9 and 10 and see what we see here. That night, that same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down with to the camp with Purah, your servant." So here we said the Lord's initial plan was just to send Gideon down. As if Gideon by himself, there's no instruction about the rest of the fighting force. Gideon himself would just go down and knock him out. That's a little bit alarming. But also take note that the Lord, of course, knows Gideon. He has him, he is patient with him and knows him and even anticipates his weakness. So that he has Gideon eavesdrop and gather encouragement. Verse 11, "And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And perhaps I need to point out again what I tried to stress last week, the goodness and graciousness and patience of God, even though he has already given Gideon something like 12 different confirmatory signs, I think, and by my count in this story, here is another one, and then another one, and then another one. So that we move on to verse 11b. So then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, and as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So that you ought to be feeling the immensity of the fighting force and the impossibility of 300 fighting men conquering so vast a number. And the ridiculousness, in so many ways, of two spies coming down near the camp. The only thing I can imagine this to be like is when you've had somebody over into your house and they have small kids and your small kids play and the adults talk and it gets late. So that we just go, we'll clean up and we put our kids to bed and we come back downstairs. And the house is so wrecked with food and toys and clothes everywhere. There's this insurmountable task, this feeling of coming down into the valley and seeing the mess that awaits you. There's something like this. Gideon is walking into this mess that pervades every part of the land that he sees below him. And then things, of course, get odd again, verses 13 and 14. "When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling him a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to rest and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand, God has given to his hand Midian and all the camp.'" I don't know why, but whenever I had read this story previously, I always imagined a giant bread roll steamrolling the camp. But that is not what is happening here at all. It's a barley cake, and that is not a dessert pastry, in case you're wondering. It's something like a small dinner roll, something like the yeast rolls we have here for dinner. It's the plainest and most unimpressive of breads, apparently. And I was interested if there was some symbolism in it being a barley loaf, and so I did a word study of all the times barley happens. I mean, I found nothing that was interesting. And I think that's the exact point of why it's here. There is nothing impressive about a barley cake. Something like a piece of Kroger bread, white slice, the most simple and basic of all breads, of all foods that might come in. This thing hitting the tent is no sourdough roll or multigrain monkey bread, no pretzel roll. No, I think God designed this encouragement for Gideon with a smile on his face. Gideon knows he isn't anything but a barley roll. But notice what happens to the tent. Something that denies the law of physics. Something comical, even. That's fun to imagine. something with incidental worth or value coming in and upending the vast and powerful order of things. And I do think that's the story of the Bible in many ways. Odd leaders, incidental people, ordinary people, people we wouldn't and shouldn't ever vote for, God elects for his purposes. Frail old Abraham, untrustworthy con men like Jacob, discredited murderous fugitives like Moses, left-handers like Ehud, housewives like Jael, spineless barley loaves like Gideon. And of course, that doesn't stop there. David, the runt of the litter, Jesus, the Galilean carpenter, Peter, the outspoken fisherman, odd leaders, weak resumes, and they are part of this turning a tent upside down. And each story, in its own way, is pictured in this barley roll, flipping the tent and flattening it. It's said of the apostles, Jesus' band of his own band of misfits, fishermen, tax collectors, and zealots, that they are those men who turned the world upside down. There's something about that that makes you want to rejoice. And we all love the Cinderella team in this March Madness time, of course. And we rejoice when we see the unprecedented, the underdog win. We are moved with elation. And here, Gideon is an example for us. He hears this word. He sees this vision in his own mind. In verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. Gideon provides the appropriate response to God's promises. He models here what ought to be the outcome of all God's interesting and surprising work. The Lord loves odd soldiers and odd leaders, and third, odd means. Odd means. Verse 15, part B. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Now, finally, he's starting to sound like a leader. Like now there is confidence being exuded, faith in God's promise. He's calling men to battle. This is something to actually rally around. But then things get odd again, verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me, do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Now, when I played football, I typically just trusted my coaches. And I did what I was told. And that's really the best way for a team to function. However, there were a few coaches who I lost faith in, who had us do things that always got us injured, or I just had it came with bad game plans that I could not understand. And I couldn't imagine being a respectable soldier in the Lord's army of Israel and getting this game plan. A man is only as good as his weapon, perhaps. Or as Sean Connery's character says in The Untouchables, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. He said you shouldn't bring a trumpet, a jar, and a torch to an ancient Near Eastern battle. Perhaps this, of course, though, was the purpose of the process. That is, that to take out all those who would be self-respectable. They had screened out all the respectable soldiers. What they had were dogs who obeyed orders. They were the kind of guys that just did what they were told. Obedient, humble servants. And so verses 19 to 23. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came into the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just set the watch, they blew the trumpets, smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Amalah and by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, from Asher, from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Did you see it? Middle of the night, down in the valley, sparse mountains surrounding, so that one broken jar sounds like 10, 300 trumpets and 300 torches, which typically you'd have, you know, one trumpet perhaps for a company. But the noise and the lights throw everything in a mass confusion, and they get up and don't know who is who, and they end up fighting one another and turn and run from the torches. So that Gideon's plan works. As odd and weak as the soldiers themselves were, as odd and weak as their leaders were, and as odd and weak as their weapons were. And I begin to argue it a bit already, but this is the way the Lord always fights his battles. So that he might get the glory, and so that we might never be confused as to our role in our salvation. We provide the need. He provides the solution. We provide the sin. He the atonement. We the captivity. He the salvation. We the despair. He the joy. I love this story. I need this story. One of the reasons I love it is because it's so utterly freeing. See, if the Lord can call and use 300 weirdos like these guys, those who lap the water like dogs out of the brook, he can use our own 300 as well. If the Lord can use scared, weak, timid, bitter Gideon, he can use me. If the Lord is pleased to use a bunch of trumpets, jars, and torches, then he can use me. I can let my light shine before men that they might see my good deeds and give praise to our Father in heaven. I can toot the gospel horn and simply be a witness to the death and resurrection of Christ. I can be a herald. I am great at smashing things. And I can smash my piggy bank and give to the cause. After all, we aren't anything but clay parts, jars of clay in the first place, in which the treasures of heaven are stored, the promises of God are found. I love this story because it's not the 300 that is so popular in our own culture. I never saw the movie 300, but I saw the previews, and that's all you need to see to understand what the main point of that movie would be. It's a historical reenactment of the Battle of Thermopylae, where 300 Spartans, led by King Leonidas, stop the King Xerxes of the Persians, his million-man army, from coming. For 7 days, they stopped from coming to the pass of Thermopylae. And, of course, the historical and interesting part of why they're able to have 300 men stop hundreds and thousands of men is because the Spartans are the best warriors, because the Spartans have the best weapons, because the Spartans are the best leaders. It's the opposite of the Bible story. It's the opposite of the way the church works, the way we fight our own battles. So with the eyes of the Lord, we look as with the eyes of the world, we look as ridiculous as Gideon. Our soldiers are little old ladies. We call prayer warriors. Our leaders are nerdy, bookish old men. Our weapons, prayer and preaching and sacraments, seem like no match for the general flow of secularism, for the powerful draw of hedonism of our own age, or for the unseen spiritual forces at work in the world, Satan and his demons. But God. What we have going for us is what they had going for them. God was with them. God chose the soldiers and the leaders. He was pleased to use their weapons. Paul explains it the best. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were of powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose even the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is glorious good news for the church of Christ, that the effectiveness of our mission does not come down to our own abilities or our own proclivities or anything about how cool we can be, but being faithful to the power of God, which is the gospel of God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Father, we praise you that you are pleased to use barley rolls to turn the world upside down. That in the fullness of time, you sent a stone uncut from heaven to crush the kingdoms of the world and to fill your earth with Mount Zion, the heavenly city, that it will come one day and fill the earth as you promised. Help us to be bold. Help us to be men and women of faith, ready to follow the difficult calling of going to battle, following our Lord against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Following our Lord against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need your help. We are all like Gideon, weak of faith. Make us strong, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For our closing hymn, turn in your hymnal to number 404, Son of My Soul, Thou Savior Dear. Number 404.